following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, it is such a joy to be back with all of you, worshiping our Lord together and opening up God's Word with you. Thank you all for praying for me and our family as we travel down to Texas and back, seeing Ashley's family. By the Lord's grace, we had a wonderful time together as a family, despite many, many hours in our minivan. The Lord protected us on the road and enabled the vehicle to run well. And it really is certainly an expression of God's kindness towards us as a family for you all to allow me to take time off and go see Ashley's family. So I just want to say thank you, and I praise the Lord for a wonderful trip. But I'm also thankful to be back with all of you, our church family. I just certainly praise God for each one of you, brothers and sisters in Christ who follow the Lord Jesus Christ alongside. The joy and fellowship and love that we share together is just a manifestation of God's kindness towards me and a kindness towards all of us together. So together we praise him, right? Like some of the so many other psalms, Psalm 147 commands us to praise God. It implores us in the imperative, praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming, it says. And this command to praise God occurs over and over again in the Psalms. And that makes sense, being that the book of Psalms, the Psalter, is really Israel's ancient hymn book, their songbook to the Lord. And so there's full of commands to praise Yahweh. And reflecting upon this, I've been asking myself, do I sufficiently praise God? Or closely related, do I appropriately give sufficient thanks to the Lord? Of course, we praise God on Sunday mornings when we sing together. We're commanded to do that, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so we do it when we're together. We praise him in our corporate singing, but do we praise him in our everyday speech? Do we adequately express to others how thankful we are for his blessings in our life? Like a mountain spring bubbling up from a hillside, does praise and thankfulness to God just sort of naturally bubble up in our speech? Another way we could ask this is, does God get the praise from me that he deserves? Would God consider me to be a person of praise? Do I praise him when my life is full of good things, when we celebrate the joys in this life and enjoy all the blessings that he shares with us? Do I also praise him when life is hard and when he brings unexpected adversity and challenges into our lives? When he crosses all of our plans and sets out a more undesirable course in front of us, do we still praise then? Does God get adequate praise from our life? Clearly, we would say God wants us to praise him, but do we adequately give it? Or do we sin by failing to do what he commands us to do, failing to praise him as we're over and over commanded to do? And of course, we'd say, yes, we fail here. Of course, we fall short. I mean, what amount of praise could be sufficient to render to an infinitely holy and infinitely perfect God? And I begin this way because praise, the praise of God, is the theme of the psalm we come to today, Psalm 30. That's the psalm we'll be considering today. So I'd like you to take out your Bible and turn there with me, Psalm chapter 30, that inspired superscript that comes right under the label Psalm 30 here, indicates that this psalm, Psalm 30, was authored by David and for the purpose of the dedication of the house of God. I believe after studying that a little bit, that most likely refers to the dedication of the temple. You'll recall that David's son, Solomon, built the temple, but David made lots of preparations for the building of the temple, including, apparently, writing this song to be sung at the dedication of the temple. That future event provided the opportunity for David to write Psalm 30. And Psalm 30 is yet another jewel that is buried in this rather lengthy book the book of the Psalms. It's a jewel just waiting to be picked up and uncovered, polished, considered, to be admired in the light. One commentator said of this psalm, Psalm 30, because of its beautiful and appropriate imagery and its clear and powerful movement, this psalm is one of the finest pieces of poetry in the collection. I would say it is indeed a fine piece of Hebrew poetry, but it's also more than that, of course. It is a Holy Spirit-inspired piece of divine communication for us. The very Spirit of God, working through the man David, wrote the very words that we'll consider today, words intended to nurture our faith, to sustain us in this life, and reveal to us the mind of God. And really, I would say the contribution of Psalm 30 is unique and perhaps somewhat unexpected. And over the past week or so, as I've studied it, I've been surprised, convicted, and encouraged. And I hope in the most edifying way possible, this psalm will have a similar effect upon you this morning. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm 30, verses 1 through 12. Psalm begins, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by your favor, you've made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. It might not be immediately apparent, but Psalm 30 divides up rather cleanly into four parts. And I think if you're able to see the unfolding and the movement of this psalm in those four parts, it will help make the intended meaning of this psalm more clear, which, of course, is always our first step. Our goal is to be really sanctified by God's word, and that requires that we understand what God's word means. So we want to understand the meaning of this psalm and then let that meaning change us. So let me lay out the flow of this entire psalm. First, in the very opening three verses, David praises God by giving a report of how God delivered him from a specific season of his life. I've called this first section the introductory praise, verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 and 5, David commands or invites others to praise God with him. I've called that the invitation to praise in verses 4 and 5. Then in verses 6 through 10, David shares a testimonial of sorts, focusing on a particular time in his life when he had sinned. And sinned, we'll come to see, in a very particular way. And coming under the Lord's discipline and displeasure, and needing rescue, David also records the prayer that he prayed in that season. That section 3, we could call it, is David's testimonial. And finally, this brings us to the last two verses of Psalm 30, where in light of what God has done for him, David expresses a commitment to praise the Lord. So I've called that last section David's commitment to praise. So there's introductory praise, then an invitation to praise with him, and then David's testimonial, and then David's commitment to praise in an ongoing way. So that's sort of the roadmap of how this psalm works. And now let's work through it section by section. David opens by really summarizing. I've called this first section, again, the introductory praise. David begins by expressing his resolve to do that very thing, praise the Lord. He writes, I will extol you, O Lord. I will extol you, O Yahweh. To extol means to metaphorically lift up someone for the purpose of cherishing and praising. In the original, it's the very first word in this psalm, and it captures the purpose of this psalm. To extol the Lord, the purpose is to praise God, to extol his name. David wants to exalt and lift high the name of God before the people of God. And so he's resolved here to praise and extol. And the reason for David's desire to praise God comes later in verse 1. He says, I will extol you, O Yahweh, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. The English Standard Version of the Bible captures the poetry of this first line best. The ESV records, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up. David uses a verb here that's a bit unique. It's the verb typically used for the drawing of water out of a well. So he's recalling a time in his life when he was stuck in a hole, in a pit. He was heading towards death in some way, some precarious, dangerous situation in his life. His enemies were rejoicing to see him fall, to see him down, but God intervenes. And like a man gripping a rope and pulling it up out of a dark well, David says, God rescued me by drawing my life out of the pit. And this was David's reason for rejoicing. It's the four in verse 1. In verses 2 and 3, David again summarizes what happened. Look there in your Bible. He says, O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from Sheol. You've kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. The word healed here, we may hear that, and it might make us think of physical illness, of sickness, but by the context of the whole psalm, that doesn't seem to be the case. It doesn't seem that he was physically sick. The healing here might be another kind of restoration, probably a spiritual restoration or a spiritual healing. The restoration that comes after a soul has been laid low in conviction over sin. There's this sin-sick soul that needs healing, a soul that's suffering under the consequences of one's own sin. And I believe that's the kind of sin-produced affliction that David needed healing from. He was on a path leading towards physical death, to Sheol, to the pit, he calls it, but God intervened and kept him alive and spared him from the grave. Considering the psalm as a whole, I don't believe that he was physically ill. This might be getting a bit ahead of myself, but if this healing is a spiritual healing, and if this sickness was the consequence of some kind of sin that David committed, we should begin to ask, well, what exactly was that sin? What did David do to be in this situation that he needed rescuing? And at this point in the psalm, having only covered the first three verses, it's only speculation, but it's a question that provides an interesting context to this psalm. But now, here, first three verses only, this is what we know with certainty. David was nearing death, but God intervened. And for this reason, for this divine intervention that David received, now David responds in praising him. And therefore, leading into the next section of the psalm, David invites his countrymen to join in the praise. This brings us into that second section. Again, I called it the invitation to praise. Look at verse 4 with me. David says, sing praise to Yahweh, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. It's as if at this point in the psalm, David sort of puts down his pen and stands up and begins exhorting his readers, his listeners, to praise the Lord. And he exhorts with two plural commands, two plural imperatives. They're meant to go out to a group of people. He's directing these words at the gathered congregation, perhaps the gathered congregation at that very dedication of the temple that would be in the not so far off future. And the command is specifically directed towards the godly, to the faithful, we could say to the saints, those who love to worship the Lord from a pure heart, with humble, receptive hearts. And to that group, David issues these two charges: sing praises to Yahweh and give thanks to his holy name. Very closely related ideas. David's invitation is rather simple. He's saying, in response to who God is, in response to the character of God, we should praise him. Praise him. Think of what he's done and thank him and praise his name. This is a command that obviously would have went out to the ancient Israelites, to David's contemporaries, to those who were there at the dedication of the temple. And it's the command that really comes to each one of us here today. It's issued from David. It travels down through the millennium of time and comes to each of us here in our gathering. It's a command to praise him. Sing to him. Express your thanks to the God of the universe. And I think we could say, and do it in public. Do it together. Again, these are plural commands, suggesting that they should be carried out in a group, in a congregation. Sing to him, praise his holy name, give thanks to him for who he is, what he's done. So this is the invitation to praise, but it comes with a reason in verse 5. There's a motivation for the praise captured in verse 5, and note the opening word there, for, here's the reason that you should praise him. Look at that verse in your Bible. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Okay, so beautiful verse, we'd say. We have contrasting ideas here. They provoke contemplation in our minds. Momentary anger from the Lord, and also a lifetime of favor. A season of weeping in the night, but a shout of joy that comes in the morning. I think we do well here just to pause and try to press into the meaning. I don't know about you, but I get stuck on that word anger. Anger for a moment. God's anger is for a brief time, but his favor lasts for a lifetime. And although David is speaking poetically, it's clear that he's referring to a fact of God's character. This is how God is. His favor outlasts his anger. His anger is momentary, but his favor endures in the lifetime. So, David says, praise him. So I think here we need to come to terms with the fact that at times, God possesses anger. He gets angry. And I think we should ask, in this passage, who is the recipient of God's anger? What does God get angry at here in Psalm 30, verse 5? And according to the context and the flow of this psalm, verse 5, you recall, functions as the reason that the godly ones should praise him. This is why we should praise God, because his anger is momentary, but his favor endures. So I think here are some simple conclusions we can draw here. Number one, God gets angry. And number two, God gets angry even at his godly ones. Even at saints, taking this one step further, closer to us by good and necessary consequence. Number three, this would apply that God can be angry with Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, meaning that at times God expresses anger even towards Christians. That means God can be angry with me and you. And I just wonder for a moment, have you thought about that? Do you believe that? Do you know that God can be angry with you as a Christian? Do you know that there's things you can do, or things that you can say, or there's things that you can fail to do or say that provokes anger in God? And that is the word used here in Psalm 30, verse 5. It's the Hebrew word for anger. It's plain, anger. And we know that God expresses anger. I think that's simple. We would say, well, yeah, God stores up anger and wrath for the ungodly. He will punish them in his anger. Well, we know that from several other psalms. I mean, just to highlight this, let's back up in the book of Psalms to the book, to the chapter 7, or Psalm 7. We want to see God's anger. Here's some classic psalms that point this out. Look at Psalm 7 and verse 6. He says, David here prays, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries." So here, David is calling in prayer for God to get angry and angry with David's enemies. But look what David says in verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 7. He says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." God is an angry God with the unrepentant. This is a scary verse. More of God's anger, his indignation, his holy hatred can be seen over in Psalm 5. Now look with me at Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. Look at this about God. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." I mean, these are psalms and references here that really destroy the common cliche that is often repeated. I'm sure you've heard it. It goes like this: God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, according to Psalm 5 and Psalm 7, that's not really true. I mean, what we can only describe is anger. He says, God abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. So yes, we know that God expresses righteous anger to the wicked. But is Psalm 30 suggesting that God can be angry at us? Can be angry at the righteous? I believe it does. I think we see a similar implication of that in Psalm 6, verse 1. Look at Psalm 6. He says, David prays, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not chasten me, discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed." So David is here praying against God's anger in a way. God, do not rebuke me when you're angry. You're angry at me. Don't correct me severely. So David knew God was angry with him, so he pleaded for a kind of mercy. In your anger towards me, please spare me. So here's a question that I'd like you to consider. If God can get angry with David, the man we call a man after God's own heart, that was God's own term for him. If God can be angry with David, can he get angry with you? Can he be angry with me? Can he be angry with Christians today? And I think the answer is yes. Christians, hear this. God can be angry with you. You can live in a way that invokes anger in God towards you. His intense displeasure can come towards you. I mean, this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 10, to seek to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to understand what makes God happy and pleases him. Ephesians 4, 30 says it's entirely possible for us as Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit, to bring trouble or dismay to the heart of God. Now, while I say this, I must also say that God's anger towards Christians is momentary, and it does not result in final condemnation. It does not result in hell, final punishment. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Christ Jesus, our sins have been forever dealt with, meaning that we will not experience God's wrath as a consequence of our sin, that Jesus Christ took the consequence of our sin. But that does not negate the temporary anger that God can feel towards a sinning Christian. Theologian John Piper put it like this: God's punitive anger, that is his punishing or condemning anger, was completely absorbed by Christ when he died. He became a curse for us. He bore our sin. But God may still be angry and displeased and grieved toward his beloved children in a disciplinary sense rather than a condemning sense, end quote. As I think about this, I just have to remember God is an emotionally complex being, a much greater one than we are. God's faithful, committed love can permanently rest upon us while having side-by-side feelings of anger because of our failure to obey him, to please him. So in one and the same moment, he can look upon you as his son or daughter, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with a perfect delight in you, a perfect love over you, but also in that moment experience a displeasure, even an anger towards you because of your sin, because of your rebellion. But here is the contribution of Psalm 30, verse 5, if you turn back there. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, yes, God can be angry towards his children, but it's a temporary anger. It's not a permanent, lasting, enduring condemnation type of anger. It says, for his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. So weeping here, which is a result of God's anger in David's life, he says, weeping, which again, it's coming from this disobedience, from this anger, it only lasts for the night. But verse 5 says, joy comes in the morning. So verse 5 presents us with David's reason that we should praise God. We ought to sing praise and give thanks to God because his disciplining anger towards us is momentary, while his committed covenantal favor towards us lasts for a lifetime, for forever, we could say. We may experience this weeping that comes from God's displeasure with us, but the joy that comes from his favor is here to stay. Weeping as a result of sin may walk through your door and set up shop for the night, but do not fear. This verse says, with the rising of the sun, joy will see that weeping out. And it's the joy and favor that characterizes the life of a Christian. So David began by telling us he's going to extol God for what he's done, and then he invites us to praise God with him, and then he motivates our praise, and this all sets up a bit of story time for David. Now he launches into a testimonial in verses 6 through 10. That's the third section here. David recounts his experience, and what we find here is how David's sin, David's realization of his own sin, and then how David prayed in response. Looking there at Psalm 30, let's come to verse 6. It's subtle in the text, but here is how David sinned. And note how the verse opens. Mine reads, now as for me, the language of the original Hebrew sort of front loads this word me in the text. As for me, but concerning me, the text is now abruptly bringing the attention off of God and onto David. As for me, now as for me, David said, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. So when David was prosperous, when his life was secure, he said, I'll never be moved. I'm secure. And in this statement, or the heart behind this statement, is the very thing that provoked God to anger. You see, this phrase conveys self-sufficiency, an arrogant self-sufficiency, an over-reliance on self. It's really a foolish, delusional thought. It's prideful. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in his heart is an abomination to Yahweh. God hates it. And David is saying here, I will not be moved. Interestingly, in Psalm 10, verse 6, this very same statement, I will never be moved, is attributed to the kind of statement that the ungodly make. It's the refrain of the overconfident, those who vainly imagine a sort of self-sufficiency in this life. Then in poetic language, verse 7 explains further. Look there. O Lord, by your favor you made my mountain to stand strong. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. Somehow, it's a little bit puzzling to know what David meant when he referred to my mountain. Speaking to the Lord, he's saying, by your favor, by your grace, the very thing that lasts for a lifetime in verse 5, was by that divine favor, you made my mountain to stand strong. He writes, by your favor, you established my mountain in strength. My mountain could refer, likely refers to the royal mountain there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's the seat of the kingdom. It's the Davidic kingdom. David's reign, his power, his prosperity. So my mountain seems to be a metaphor for all of the prosperity that David experienced. And in verse 7, And David acknowledges where this prosperity came from. He says, "Oh Yahweh, by your favor, you secured my mountain. You established it in strength. You blessed my life. But in my foolishness, I lost sight of this. I assumed self-sufficiency, and I said, I will never be moved. And then you hid your face from me, and I was dismayed. In anger, you hid your face from me, and I was dismayed. You withdrew your anger, and I wilted. I was terrified." So apparently, in God's disfavor and in God's anger for this selfish arrogance, prideful self-sufficiency in David, David's life begins to fall apart. And on his way to the pit, to the grave, in this precarious position that David was in, David will then pray. So the strength and security that David had enjoyed was suddenly removed because of this apparent overconfidence in himself that David had. It was a failure to attribute his success and prosperity to Yahweh. We might say it was a failure to be thankful, a failure to praise God. And instead, David was essentially praising himself when he said, "I will never be moved." In this moment, I thought of the king of Israel as acting like the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon in Daniel chapter 4. You'll recall that scene where Nebuchadnezzar is out on his rooftop surveying the great empire that he had. And he said there in Daniel chapter 4, it says, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar said. And if you know the story, you know how that played out for him. God humbled him. "Go live 7 years as a cow in the field, O King Nebuchadnezzar." And that melted him. It humbled him. The Lord would eventually turn him around and he would come to offer praise to Yahweh. And I think that's what David is doing here when he's saying, "I will never be moved. I'm secure. My mountain." So then in a form of repentance, David sought help. Verse 8 records it. He says, "To you, O Yahweh, I called to the Lord. I made supplication. My master," it says, verse 9, "what profit is there in my blood? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness?" I believe these verses 9 and 10, they kind of have a double function. First, they're historically accurate. They record what David actually prayed, or at least they're an excerpt or a summary of what David prayed at this time. But they're also instructive for us. They're a model for us. And to this end, think of the logic behind verse 9 in David's prayer. He says, look, if I die, and if my blood is shed, and I go down to the grave, will the dust, my decomposed body that becomes dust, will that dust praise you? Will the dust rise up and declare your faithfulness? Of course, we'd say, no, it won't. The dust can't praise God this way. David says, look, if I die, O Lord, I can no longer offer you praise. The Net Study Bible helpfully captures David's intent in saying this. They write, quote, "In an effort to elicit a positive design response, David reminds God that God will receive no praise or glory if he allows David to die." Essentially, dead men do not praise God, end quote. I mean, that might seem like a strange approach in prayer to use to God, but I was surprised to see how many times this sort of prayer logic shows up again in the Psalter. Psalm 6 has it, Psalm 88, Psalm 115, Psalm 118. It's striking to me, but apparently, I would say, God welcomes this type of prayer. The kind of prayer where we would pray for deliverance or for rescue from what appears to be a life-threatening situation, where we would pray, God, please deliver me, please heal me, because if I die, I will not be able to praise you. The dust will not praise you like you deserve. And as I thought about this, the only way this type of prayer makes any sense, the only way this kind of prayer argument to have any hold or any value to God, is that God must value his own praise. Yes, it's true that we will praise God for all eternity. I know that. But it seems here that God wants praise on this earth in our lives here. In other words, God wants worshipers. which we know he wants, right? That's why we find over 100 commands in the book of Psalms telling us to praise him. This is why when God revealed his law to the people of Israel, the very first command was a demand for exclusive worship. You shall worship me and no one else. You'll have no other gods before me. This is why God says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. This is why the psalmist cries. We sang it this morning, Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the whole earth praise the Lord. You see, God calls us, invites us to worship him. And the truth, the plain truth of the matter is that God is worthy of our praise, and it's his will that we praise him. We could say that God desires us to praise him. We could also say that God knows that it is good for us to praise him. When we praise God, we are doing exactly what we are created to do. And in this sense, the ability to praise God and even the desire to praise God are gifts from God to us. The ability to praise God is a gift from God itself. Therefore, the psalmist teaches us, again, Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to him. So, yes, we'd say God wants what's best for us. And he's also a jealous God who desires our worship. Therefore, David prays, Lord, save me because a dead man can't praise you. Despite my arrogant self-sufficiency, despite my unfaithfulness and my forgetfulness of you, be gracious to me. Please help me. And the Lord apparently heard. He answered, and we know that because in the final section of this psalm, look at those two final verses. He says, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. So he says, weeping and mourning have been now converted to joyful dancing. Sackcloth is exchanged for the robes of gladness. The agony that he was in at the very death's door, we might say, is now just, he's overcome in this state of joy. We say, well, why did God do this? Why did God intervene and answer David's prayer? Why did he intervene to deliver him? Well, David kind of answers that. David says that, verse 12, notice how it opens, that or so that my soul, or most literally, my glory will be directed to you. Here's the benefit that God finds in saving his servant, that God may gain praise. So why did God transform David's weeping into joy? Well, David answers. He says, so that you'll get praise from my being, so that the glory that I have can be directed to you, that all of my life will just kind of shine your glory back to you, and that I would not live as a mute man with a dumb mute man with my lips sealed, but my lips would be open praising you. And he says, I'm just resolved to praise you because that's why you saved me. And this is how David ends. This is this commitment to praise. The fourth section, he says, oh, Yahweh, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. It's a commitment, a resolve from David to go on praising God forever. So here is the message of Psalm 30. I think verse 4 kind of encapsulates it. Sing praises to Yahweh. That's what we should do. That's what David wants us to do in reading this psalm, is to sing praises to him. He says, oh, saints, oh, godly ones, sing praises to him. Give thanks to his holy name. And don't let yourself fall into the trap that David fell into. Whatever blessings you have in this life, whether they be familial blessings or monetary or career success, or be it just happiness and contentment or physical health and strength that you have, or any other good thing that you can see in your life, do not foolishly suppose that these blessings are somehow sourced in you. Don't believe that your prosperity begins and ends in you. If your mountain, to use David's language, if your mountain stands strong today, confess that it's only by God's favor. This is same for us as a church family. If God is doing any good thing among us, if there's fruit coming from our ministry, we should be oh so quick to not attribute that to ourselves. and what we're doing and how we organize things or the way we think about things or any other thing. It's only by his favor. Now, Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? So we praise him for it. We say to the Lord, like David does in Psalm 16, I have no good besides you. No good besides you. All my good is in you. God does not need our praise, of course. We should say that. He does not need our praise. He doesn't need anything. But praise to God is what is best for us. So if you're tempted to begin relishing in your success, in your financial security, in prosperity in this life, then you put a knife to your throat. Hold yourself back. By his grace, he has made your mountain to stand, not you. So praise him. And we know this because we see it in David and his example. When you fall into this same sort of self-sufficient pride and you lose sight of the true source of all your blessings, and you subtly begin to steal God's credit away from him and steal glory from him, God may very well bring upon you disciplining anger. And there may be painful consequences like there was in David's life. After all, we know, Hebrews 12, he disciplines the son he loves. But don't lose heart, because we know his anger is but for a moment, and his favor endures for a lifetime. For those of us who have come into a saving relationship with the God of this universe through the shed blood of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he will never leave us or forsake us. But in his anger, he may correct you. And that correction may bring this sort of sackcloth and weeping into your life. God may forcibly and painfully, through one means or another, remove your eyes from yourself and direct them back upon the Lord where they belong, so that you, like David did, would return to praising him, to glorifying him. So we just say, we should give him the credit he deserves. Let your vocabulary be filled with the praises of God. Thanksgiving should ever be rolling off of our lips as Christians. And in all of our prosperity, whatever goes well with us, we should say to the Lord, O Lord, by your grace, you've made my mountain secure. You've established my mountain in strength. It's just by his grace. So let's praise him together. Heavenly Father, this psalm, it is great. It's amazing. We see what you took David through here. Father, we just want to echo what David said and say, Lord, we want to extol you. We want to lift you up in our lives. Here now in this place, we praise you for your goodness, for your kind and benevolent mercy towards us, towards your graciousness and sending your son to save us from our sins. You didn't hold our trespasses against them, but you cast them upon your son. We're a redeemed people. It's all by your grace, Lord. We praise you, God. You are worthy of praise. Lord, so we want our lives to extol you. We want others to see that about us, that we would be a people constantly praising you. But Lord, we are prone to failure, prone to stray. So how quickly our eyes get just locked upon our current life, locked upon our own efforts and what we can accomplish and work out in our own flesh. And we know this displeases you. It steals glory from you, and that elicits and provokes anger in you. But we're thankful that your anger is momentary. And it doesn't endure throughout our entire lives. We're still covered by grace, but we want to live to please you. So we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that in Christ we're secure, that you keep us, that nothing could ever snatch us out of the hand of your son or your hand. We rejoice in that, and we commit ourselves again. We want to learn what is pleasing to you, to learn to please you. We don't want to grieve you. We don't want to grieve the Spirit of God. So help us towards this end, Lord. And we pray for any here who do not know Christ, Lord, who've never come to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so we pray before that day comes, would we all be openly confessing our submission and our love to the great King of the universe, So Lord, we ask that you would save any who have yet turned, have not been willing to bow the knee to Christ. Would you please save, Lord? Open their eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and their need for grace and save them. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.